And when we are faced with suffering and we are, do ask that question why, it's not that we necessarily expect an answer. Some of us have asked that question many times and we have not received an answer. The answer often eludes us, but still we ask why, because we can't help but escape from thinking that, life is not meant to be like it is at the moment. That there shouldn't be such suffering that we like we are experiencing in this life. Especially when that suffering that we are enduring is innocent suffering, when we've had nothing to do with what we are enduring, whether it seems just this is just a random thing that's happened to us, this is just life, or whether it's because it's the result of other people's evil. The book of 1 Samuel actually has a lot to say about suffering, particularly these chapters that we're looking at this morning, of chapters 18 through to 23. And at the centre of the suffering that we see in these chapters is God's Christ, King David, or the King-elect, the one who is the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ. And somewhat surprisingly, as we look at these chapters this morning, we're going to see how David, even in the midst of his suffering, was strengthened and encouraged and able to endure the suffering he was experiencing. And as we do that, friends, my prayer is that you and I would also be strengthened and encouraged to deal with and endure the suffering that we're facing now, or that you will inevitably face in the future. Well, let me just bring you up to speed in case you haven't been here for a little while. We're in the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel. We're about 1,050 years before Jesus. Israel is now in the promised land, but they're still yet to consolidate their time in the land. There's still various battles going on against the various nations around them. They've been led up until this point by various charismatic leaders like Moses and Joshua, and then some of the judges like Gideon and Samson, and then more recently by the prophet Samuel. But all throughout this time, it has actually been God who's been leading them. God is their king, God is their ruler. But it's in this time that the leaders of Israel come to the prophet Samuel, who's getting old in life and his sons are dropkicks, and so they say to Samuel, "We want a king like the other nations." And in asking that question, or demanding that of Samuel, they're actually presenting God a huge slap in the face, because they're rejecting God, they're turning their back on him. And they're saying, we don't want God to be king, that we want someone like the other nations. Well, God gives them the king they wanted. He gives them King Saul. He's a tall bloke. He's good looking. Okay, he's the perfect guy to be king. But ultimately, he was a failure because he refused to listen to and obey God. And so God rejects Saul. Then in 1 Samuel 16, we saw a couple of weeks ago, God tells the prophet Samuel to go and anoint David. Now, David's only a teenager at this point. He wants him to anoint David to be the new king. We're told David is a man after God's own heart who loves the Lord, he trusts in the Lord. And from that moment on, the moment of his anointing, the Spirit of God comes on David and leaves Saul. A clear indication that David is God's chosen king. And so because he's the anointed one, he is the Messiah. That's what the word Messiah means. It's the same word in the New Testament as Christ, anointed one. But it would be a number of years before David would become the king, because he's only young at this point, and there'd be a long, painful way to the throne. Well, Saul quickly gathers that his kingship has been taken from him. Back in chapter 13, the prophet Samuel bluntly told Saul, "Your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought a man after his own heart and appointed him a leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." He repeated this in chapter 13 in a similar episode. Samuel says to Saul, "Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you and today has given it to one of your neighbours, one better than you." And then into the narrative comes David. David, as a young teenager, comes to the battlefield, goes and fights Goliath, this 9-foot-high human wrecking military machine. And despite the fact that Saul was the one who'd been elected or had been chosen to be the ruler and the leader of Israel, the one who's meant to go and fight the Philistines, to lead Israel against God's enemies, despite the fact that he was the tallest bloke in all Israel, the one best equipped to go up against Goliath, David, this ruddy little teenager, goes up and conquers Goliath himself. Saul didn't do it, David did. And in that moment, those seeds of insecurity have been sown in Saul. Well, as a result of David's victory over Goliath, David enters into service as Saul's armor bearer and also playing the harp. And very quickly, he rises through the ranks in the army to become the commander of Saul's entire army. He was evidently a great warrior. And because the Lord is with David, everything he does touches the gold. He wins the battles that Saul sends him in to fight. The soldiers love him. The officers love him. The women love him. And so when he comes back from victory in chapter 18, the women come out from all the towns. They're singing and dancing, joyful songs. And as they dance, they sing, Saul has slain his thousands, but David, his tens of thousands. And Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him, we're told. They have credited David with tens of thousands, but me only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. See, Saul knew that his days were limited as the king of Israel. He can see, David, that the Lord is with him and the Lord has left himself. He can see that he's a better warrior. He can see that he's a better leader. He can see that people love him more. And if he hasn't worked out that David is the one who's going to take over his kingdom, he's got deep suspicions that he will. And so his jealousy burns. And it doesn't take long before that jealousy turns to anger and rage. And so insecure has he become that at seeing someone better than him, most likely to take over from him, he can't stand to have David around. And so he seeks to kill him. Chapter 18, verse 10. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcibly on Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the harp, as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand and hurled it, saying to himself, if I pin David to that wall, so I'll pin David to that wall. But David eluded him, not once, twice. Chapter 19. David still remains in the service of Saul, despite him trying to spear him. But Saul sends men to David's house to watch it and to kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, warned him, if you don't run for your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be killed. So she let David down through a window and he fled and escaped. Chapter 19, verse 15, then Saul sent men back to David's house and told them, bring him to me in his bed so I may kill him. He's so enraged by David at the prospect of David being greater than him and taking over his kingdom. He wants to kill him. And from that time on, David was constantly on the run from King Saul. Saul had made it his personal mission to kill him. He made it into a nationwide manhunt to get rid of this guy who had served him so wholeheartedly. And that brings us to chapter 23 that Richard just read for us. Saul finds that David is down in Keilah, fighting the Philistines. Now, Keilah is down there in the south, a little bit below Bethlehem and what we know as Jerusalem. And what's he doing now? He's fighting the Philistines. He's doing what Saul should be doing as the king. But David's down there doing it for him. And what does Saul do when he finds out that David is in Keilah? Does he praise God that David's down there doing his job? No, he praises God for handing David over to him. He's become so wicked that he claims that God is working for him to get rid of David, God's Messiah. And we see there in verse 8, Saul then called up all his forces for battle to go down to Keilah. What, to battle the Philistines? No, to besiege David and his men. All his forces, his entire army, not to battle the Philistines, but to get David. And as the story unfolds, I don't know if you felt this as Richard was reading, it's a little bit like a Jason Bourne film. You know, that the enemy closing in and informants informing this side and that side as to where they're coming from. So David hears that Saul and the army are coming down for him to Keilah, so they flee. They go further south down to Ziph. Saul's men are scouring the land, but they can't find him. And it relies on the Ziphites to go and inform on David, say, oh, we know where he is. We'll tell you, Saul. We'll hand him over to you. Saul says, okay, let's go. We're on to him. They start chasing David and his men down into the desert country. But David hears through the Lord, not through traitors like the Ziphites, that Saul is on the way. So he's on the run again, outfoxing and outrunning Saul. But Saul is relentless. He's got an entire army at his disposal. He's chasing down David. He's closing in on him. And we get this situation right at the end of the chapter where David is coming around one side of the mountain, Saul's coming around the other side of the mountain. There's like this pincer movement happening. It looks like David's days are up. Saul, and so it was only by divine intervention that Saul was unable to capture David because he broke off his pursuit as he had to go and fight the Philistines. I don't know if you felt the tension as you were reading it, but it's like this, whew, he's escaped. But what's the picture we see here of Saul? He's a complete maniac, isn't he? He's so caught up in his self-importance and his self-preservation that he will do anything, including killing God's Messiah, to get it. And friends, this is what happens when your identity is bound up in things of the world. Saul, for him, it was all about his kingship and holding on to that kingship. And he was seeing that kingship slip through his fingers. The love and affection of the people was no longer with him, was with David. He could see that God was no longer with him, he was with David. He couldn't handle it. His identity, his value, his self-worth, it was all tied up in his position and his power and his kingdom and the people's affection. And when he saw it was all slipping away, it was crushing him. And as a result, he's willing to do anything to keep it. And you know what, friends, when there's something that is so intrinsic to you and your life, when there's something that's so important to you that you have to make you happy or to be satisfied with your life, the Bible says that's idolatry. That's an idol. An idol doesn't have to be a demonic statue. Doesn't have to be a false god. Often it's a good thing that God gives us and we turn it into the ultimate thing. And it becomes the only thing, the only thing that's going to give us satisfaction and joy. It could be a title or a position. It could be the approval of others. That's what Saul craved and was missing. It could be success in the workplace, success as a parent. It could be lifestyle. It could be any number of things. But the nature of idolatry is that, like Saul, it will drive our behavior. The thing that our heart loves the most will drive the things that we do and think. Saul loved the kingship. He wanted the kingdom. He held on to it, and he drove him to behave in that particular wicked way. And if you can't get it, if you can't get the thing that your heart craves the most, if you feel like you're losing your grip on it, or it's being threatened, or someone's taking it away from you, then not only will it make you anxious and depressed, it will make you angry. And in time like Saul, you'll be willing to do anything, including to sin, in order to get it. Now, my temptation, amongst many, is to tie my self-worth and identity up into the success of church. For you, it could be your success at work, or the success of your kids, or whatever, any number of things. But this is one of my issues, right? And so I will often come home from church. If we've had a lot of people here at church, we had a good day, I'll go home feeling great. Feel good about myself. If we have a week where there's not so many people here, people are away, finances are down, or something else that's making me not feel so good about church, then I don't feel so great. And it's only a small step from there to start behaving in ungodly ways to preserve the success of church, or to help drive the success of church so that I feel good about myself. And it's easy to do. I could fall into behaviours where I want people to come to church or to serve in ministries or to give to church and make them feel guilty about that. Because when I see the numbers going up, I feel good. But that's not good. That's ungodly behaviour when I'm guilting people into serving and giving. And friends, if I've made you feel like that, I'm sorry. You see, your idol might be similar to mine, it might be different to mine. But inevitably, there's often something that we bind our identity up in. And whatever it is, the only way you and I are going to break that grip that idol has on our hearts, that's driving our behaviour and our actions and our thoughts, the only way we're going to break that grip over our hearts is by reaffirming your identity in Jesus Christ, and that in him you are forgiven and deeply loved by your Father in heaven. Either Jesus is enough for you or he's not. Either Jesus Christ has blessed you in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing, that, and therefore everything else in life is trivial. Success, position, titles, love and affection is secondary if Christ has blessed you in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing, or he hasn't. Anything else will cause you to be anxious and obsessive and sin in order to get the thing that drives you and your identity. That was obvious with Saul, wasn't it? And if you scratch below the surface, you'll probably see it's true for you. And if you're going to overcome that, friends, you need to find your identity and your worth is in Jesus, and that in him you are truly loved and valued more than anything. Well, David's suffering. He's suffering at the hand of this rejected king, Saul. His identity is so bound up in the kingship that he's willing to sin wickedly and cause suffering on David and others in order to get it. Now, what's David done to deserve all this? Has he undermined Saul's authority? Is he up against David? Has he acted as an enemy towards David? No way. When you read through these chapters, 18 through to 23, David has been the perfect servant of Saul. When Saul gets abusive and informal, what's David do? He plays the harp and calms him. When the enemies of Saul come and attack Israel, David goes out and fights the battles on behalf of Saul. David has been innocent. And even Saul's own son, the one who stood the most to succeed his father, Jonathan could see David's innocence and how wicked his misguided father was. Chapter 19, verse 4, Jonathan says to his dad, "Let not the king do wrong to his servant David. He has not wronged you, and what he has done has benefited you greatly. Why then would you do wrong to an innocent man like David by killing him for no reason?" Now, as the manhunt for David gathers momentum, this refrain, giving into his hands, is a recurring theme. We pick it up particularly in chapter 23. So if you want to turn to chapter 23, we're going to dive into a bit more detail here in chapter 23 now. Have a look at verse 7. You see there this theme of hands, giving into hands. Verse 7, Saul thought that God had given David into his hands. Verse 20, the Ziphites wanted to, and 19, the Ziphites wanted to hand David over to Saul. And these hands of these various characters here in 1 Samuel represent those who are trying to exert power over David and his life. The question is, whose hand is going to prevail? Well, verse 14 we read, David stayed in the desert strongholds and in the hills of the desert of Ziph. Day after day, Saul searched for him, but God did not give David into his hands. Despite all of his suffering, despite all those things that are up against him, God was acting to ensure that the Messiah would not fall into the hands of his enemy. And this is despite the fact that it's looking entirely the opposite for David. You see the very next verse, David, while he was in Horesh, in the desert of Ziph, he learned that Saul had come out to take his life. David's thinking, this guy's out for me. He's going to get me. To David, it seems like Saul was going to prevail, that his life was about to end, that Saul would stop at nothing to kill him, and he would not rest until he does. But then we read, in the midst of all that's going on for David, God brings Jonathan to David to comfort him and strengthen him. Verse 16, and Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Horesh and helped him find strength in God. Now, how did he strengthen him? Well, he reminded him of God's promise. Verse 17, the next verse. Don't be afraid, he said. My father will not lay a hand on you. You will be king over Israel. There's the promise. But this is not what it looks like for David. It looks like the king of Israel is going to kill him. What David is seeing and experiencing is very far from that promise. But David is strengthened because of the promise. God's promise since the day of his anointing by Samuel that he would be the king over Israel, and he is reminded of that promise by his good friend Jonathan, that the hand of Saul would not prevail, it would be the hand of God. And so for David, despite all that's happening, It's the promise of God that strengthens him to endure in the suffering that he is going through. And when David looks, it looks like he's about to perish, it would be the hand of God that prevailed. Now, even though David is God's Messiah, even though he's the anointed king, it doesn't protect David from any suffering, does it? David's path to the throne would be a painful one, full of suffering. He was treated like a fugitive. He had nowhere to lay his head. He was betrayed by his own countrymen. Those in power were trying to kill him. And despite his innocence, despite his faithfulness, his enthronement as king would only come after much innocent suffering. And what sustained him through it? What helped him endure? What was the hope in the midst of all that? The promise of God. God's promise that one day he would be king. And it reminded him that despite how bad the situation was, how difficult the circumstances were, and how much suffering he was enduring, God's plans and purposes will prevail, even if David couldn't see it at that moment, even if he wasn't experiencing it at that time. Now, this account of David's suffering shows us that the existence of a loving God and the reality of innocent suffering are not mutually exclusive. You know, a lot of people say, how can God allow suffering in this world? How can a loving God allow these things to happen? And often when we are suffering or we see others around us suffering, we can cry out, God, why are you letting this happen? And you know what, friends? A lot of times we don't know why it happens. We don't know what God's plans and purposes are. The book of Job teaches us that, doesn't it? But in these chapters of 1 Samuel, we see that if even God's Messiah, the one who's chosen, God has chosen as king, the one that God has anointed to rescue his people, even if he can suffer innocently, then surely God must have good reason for it. Clearly, God is powerful enough to do something about it, but for some divine reason, he allowed David to suffer. Now, that might seem unsatisfactory for us as we look at the reasons for that. And it, of course, when we are experiencing it or others around us are experiencing suffering, it's many times worse. But just because you and I don't know the answer doesn't mean that God isn't good or loving or powerful to do something about it. Because as we see at the end of the chapter, God rescues David just before Saul is about to capture him. And as you read through the rest of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, we see that David does become the king, just as God promised. Despite the reality of suffering, God's plans prevail. Now, friends, if you're here this morning and you're not sure where you stand with the Lord, if you're not, you'd say you're not a Christian, then my question for you is, how do you understand suffering? How do you cope with suffering? Because if God doesn't exist, then the only conclusion we can come to is that in the face of suffering, well, that's just how it is. That's just life. And where does that leave us? There's no hope, no comfort, only despair. But not so for the person whose trust is in God. And the reason is because of the innocent suffering of God's Messiah. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not suggesting that just because God rescued David, that he will rescue anyone who has faith in him. That's way too simplistic, and that's not the point. But what 1 Samuel does is point us to another Messiah who would also suffer innocently and helps you and I in our suffering. And in Mark chapter 8, Jesus says to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You're the Christ." You see, after hanging out with Jesus 24/7 for 3 years and hearing all that Jesus did and taught, the disciples are convinced that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He's not just any king anointed with oil. He's the one that God has anointed with his Spirit and whom he said, "This is my Son whom I'm well pleased." And after the disciples affirm Jesus is the Christ, Jesus then goes on to teach them what it means for him to be the Christ, that he must suffer. So he says, "The Son of Man," speaking about himself, "must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again." You see, like David, this Messiah, Jesus, he had nowhere to lay his head. He was betrayed by his own countrymen. Those in power were trying to kill him. And Jesus knew that this would be the case because the Old Testament scriptures have said the Christ must suffer. And yet, he's, like David, his suffering was undeserved. He was totally innocent. 1 Peter chapter 2, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. Even Pontius Pilate, the Roman ruler, said that Jesus was innocent. I find no basis for a charge against him, said Pilate. Like David, Jesus' path to the throne would be a painful one marked by innocent suffering. But unlike David, God would allow this Messiah to die, his own son. And the thing with Jesus and his suffering is that it was not without reason. Christ's suffering was entirely deliberate on God's behalf. It was so that his suffering was so he would conquer suffering. See, on the cross, Jesus cried out, just like we do, he cried out, "Why? My God, why have you forsaken me?" And he did it so that you and I won't be forsaken by the Father. You see, when he faced the Father and suffered, he did it so that when you and I face the Father, we won't suffer. And just as the Messiah David wasn't abandoned by God, so the Messiah Jesus was not abandoned by the Father in heaven, because after he was buried, 3 days later, he raised him from the grave to prove that he had conquered sin and death and suffering for all eternity. Which means when Jesus returns, he will usher in a world without suffering, and there'll be no more mourning or death or crying or pain or tears. And so you see, friends, what this shows us is that it's perfectly possible for God to be a good, loving, powerful God and at the same time allow innocent suffering. Because God has allowed his very own son to suffer. And he did it for a reason, a very good reason. Because he loved us and he wanted Christ to conquer suffering, even though he suffered innocently, and he did it to conquer suffering for us. Doesn't mean that you and I won't face suffering. The life of David and the life of Jesus make that plain. But what it does teach us is that when you and I are suffering, whether it's the suffering of David or whether it's sickness or financial stress or relationship breakdowns or persecution, like David, you and I can look to the promise of God and know that he will not abandon those who are in him. He didn't abandon David. He didn't abandon Jesus. And he won't abandon those whose trust is in Jesus. And even though what you may be experiencing and even though what you may be seeing in your life is very different to those promises, God's promise is that he will not abandon all who are in Christ, that Jesus has conquered suffering, and that he will bring an end to all suffering when he returns. And that will enable you and strengthen you in your suffering, just as it did for David. So even if you don't know why God is allowing you to suffer in your life for a particular thing, or you can know for certain that the answer is not because he doesn't love you or care for you. It's not that God is detached or indifferent from your suffering. No, rather, God takes on a pain and suffering. He takes that so seriously that he's willing to endure pain and suffering beyond anything that we will ever endure. And he does it in order to conquer it and take it away. So friends, let me strengthen you with the promises of God that Paul wrote for those who are suffering in Romans chapter 8. It goes like this, Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Friends, may you be strengthened by the promises of God to deal with those things that come at you in your life, knowing that Christ has conquered those things for all eternity. Let's pray.